All right, well, good morning.
Good morning.
Hope you rested well last night. I'm glad that you've come out again to be a part of Focal Point today, and I welcome you to this class. Said a couple things about Texas since I've been here. I'm still looking for that thing I don't like about Texas so I can take it home to my friend in Hoover, Alabama. As she texted me yesterday. She's the one I mentioned if you were here. I mentioned a couple of folks. She's the one who's the obnoxiously proud of her home state of Texas. And, I mean, she's an Astros fan, a Ranger. I shouldn't have done that. She's a Rangers fan. She's a Aggies, Longhorns, Cowboys. Man, it goes on. I tell her, I'm like, you can't do that. You have to pick one. You know, you have to pick one or the other. But she, if it's from Texas, she likes it. So she texted me yesterday and she said, well, two things. She said, enjoy breathing that crisp, clean, fresh, some adjectives, Texas air. And then she said, and make sure you try one of those chicken fried steaks the size of a platter at a hole-in-the-wall restaurant. That's what she said. So if you know of a restaurant that meets those criteria, hit me up. We're gonna go on from where we were yesterday, and if you weren't here, I'll recap some of that, but I mentioned this in a class yesterday. You know, any of this stuff, if any of it sparks any kind of interest in you, send me an email and I'll send you some stuff. I wrote a paper a year or so ago that is, today will be tied really close to the paper that I wrote on a redemptive historical approach to preaching Christ from the Old Testament with an application to Genesis 12, which is what we're going to do today. So if you'd like that paper, I'm not trying to push it on you at all. It's 12, 15 pages or something. Send me an email and I'll send you the paper. And it'll give you a bibliography that you might find helpful as well. So we started yesterday by looking at Luke 24 and a beautiful text there after the resurrection of Jesus. You got these two disciples who are walking home to Emmaus and Jesus talks to them. They're confused, bewildered, sad. But he opens their eyes and he helps them to see that they actually know exactly where Jesus is. He's right there in the Old Testament. He's right there in Genesis to Malachi, the text they'd been studying since their youth. And he said, you need to see that everything in there points to me. That's that Luke 24 text. We'll come back to that at the conclusion today and make a couple of observations. But that's our job as preachers, is to help people to see Jesus. And what an honor it is, what a privilege it is, what a challenge it is for us to, week in and week out, be able to take people to Scriptures and help them to see the Lord of all and the King of kings and our Creator God manifested in Jesus of Nazareth. So it's a beautiful thing. We're going to talk about practically some ways to do that. Just a brief recap of what we talked about yesterday. Why do you do this? You do it because it's biblical, foundational, and practical. Biblical in the sense that this is what Jesus did. This is what the writers of the Synoptic Gospels did. This is what John did. This is what the apostles did in the book of Acts. This is what Paul did in his writings. This is what Peter did, James, John, and so on. This is what they did. Their text was the Old Testament, and what they did was they preached Jesus from it. So we got to do it. It's foundational because by doing so, we help our people to see, we help our congregations to see this grand narrative of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, wherein God is working out His redemptive plan for the world, for us. And that is accomplished through Jesus Christ. So we do that week in and week out. I'm talking about, you know, I think sometimes you think about Christological preaching, we think, how do I do it in this particular sermon? And that's we're going to do some of that today. But also we need to think about, how do I do this over the course of my 5 years with this church? Or 10 years or 15 years. What are they going to get with a steady diet of my preaching and your preaching? Are they going to get Jesus? That's what they need to get. So it's foundational. It develops a worldview among the people who listen to us that they look at their challenges, they look at their lives, they look at everything that happens to them through that prism of Christ. They develop a Christian worldview and it helps them to make decisions in view of that. Thirdly, it's practical. People grow when they get to know Jesus. They need to be taught what's right and wrong, but teaching them what's right and wrong isn't enough. They need to be motivated by the love that they have for Jesus Christ, and they see what Jesus has done, and they're motivated and they're drawn to Him, and they want to do what is right. Question to ask, just quickly, we talked about these yesterday, and some of this will be, there's a little bit of overlap. But number one, we come to a passage and we're going to ask, what was the authorial intent? Both the human narrator and the divine sovereign God who's orchestrating all of this. So you got the other world intent. What was the original intent? Why was this text written here? Why was it placed here? Why is it right here in the canon? Why is this chapter here? Why is this paragraph here? And we're going to talk about a text today that doesn't really, I mean, from a human perspective, it doesn't seem to add a whole lot to the story. Abraham goes down to Egypt. He lies about Sarah. Things get a little dicey for a time, and then he leaves. Why is that there? So you're going to ask some questions about that. How does it function? We're going to talk about the grand narrative. This is a question we always need to ask. Where does this text fit into God's story? I'll come back to that today a bit. Theocentrism is this idea that I'm going to ask a question about every text that we address. What does this teach me about God? That's going to be one of the first moves we make. We don't go to the anthropocentric kind of thing or ecclesiocentric thing where we talk about church or talk about the human being unless that's specifically mentioned there, unless we see some direct connection. One of the first questions we're going to ask is, what does it teach me about God? What is God doing? God's the primary actor in every biblical text. Not Abraham, not Moses, not David, not Paul. God is the actor. So we need to recognize that. The fourth one is a mention in the New Testament. We'll come back to that. Bridging gaps. Where's the fallen condition focused? That's this idea of where does this text speak to the common lot of humanity, our struggles with sin, our struggles with fear, a lack of faith, and so on. So how do we identify? Where are the connections between the people and that? People haven't changed. People are the same then as they are now. And so where do you make those connections? So again, some of this we'll flesh out a little bit today. Okay, this is where we were. Be careful about preaching moralistically amidst this issue. Let me say a word about this, just because I think if anybody's going to push back, and that's fine for you to push back, on any of this is an art. You know, we're all growing and trying to do better. But I think if anybody's going to push back on this, it's probably here. And I didn't sense that really, but I push back on this, and so I'm thinking maybe you do. But moralistically, I don't want you to mishear what I'm saying. I'm not saying it's wrong to preach do's and don'ts. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying it's wrong to take lessons from the lives of people. I'm not saying that you go to a narrative text and you can't ultimately ask questions about, okay, what do I learn that helps me be a better husband, better father, better wife, better mother, better Christian, whatever. So that's not wrong. Only what I'm saying is that is something we do. If we do it, it's something we do late in the process, later in the process, when we've done all of our work on asking some of these other questions. Okay? I don't know if that helps. I've talked to some of my professors who've helped me in this whole process, and I've sat down with them. And I'm like, so are you telling me I can't preach about courage from the Old Testament? So I've been wrestling with this thing, and I guess I'm talking about it a lot because I see this happening in my own preaching, and I see it happening in others' preaching as well. Just that quick, okay, let's deal with the text. Okay, now, what does this teach us? How do I do better? I think that's moving too quickly. Second one is allegorically. I want to show you a diagram in just a second about that. This is when, what are some examples? Like the five stones that David picked out of the brook. Now, Brother John didn't do this last night, and I didn't think that he would, but like the five stones represent the five books of Moses. Or the five stones that David picked up represent the five roles in the church, apostle, elder, preacher, whatever the five are. Or the five stones that David picked out of the brook represent, there are a lot, and you can find these. Google David and Goliath story and what does this mean or something, and you'll find all these allegorical interpretations. This is kind of like if you've read anything from some of the church fathers like Origen, Augustine was pretty big into this as well, and some others. That's an allegorical interpretation. It's taking the text and saying, well, here what this really means is, you ever heard somebody do that? Try never to do that sort of thing. It's not handling the text faithfully, okay? And the third one is anthropocentrically, which I've already, and that's misspelled, anthropocentrically, okay. Okay, this is the Clowney rectangle. This is, if you've heard of the name Edmund Clowney, he died a few years ago. He was pretty instrumental in getting this emphasis back in evangelical churches And by the way, and I don't know if you need the caveat or not, I mentioned a lot of sources, a lot of resources that I've used and that I think would help you. That doesn't mean I agree with their theological orientation. Doesn't mean I agree with everything in them. I'm recommending them to you because of this particular thing. So just understand that. Edmund Clowney wrote one called Preaching Christ from All of Scripture. It's one I'd recommend to you. And he's got this, it's called the Clowney Rectangle. Just briefly about this, like you got the symbol that's what Clowney's calling the text itself, that is symbolized and has this truth. T to superscript of one there is like the truth that is implied by the text. Now, an allegorical thing is going to take the text itself right here and go directly to the application. So we're just going to go right from the text, what this really means is, then go to the application, okay? Then a moralistic approach is going to talk about the meaning of the text. It doesn't go directly to the application, but it takes this one step, talks about the meaning of the text, and then it quickly goes to application. That's a moralistic approach. Now, what Clowney would recommend is that you need to get to the truth to the nth degree. That is, not only the truth in the text, but the truth that God intended to communicate for people in all contexts and all ages. You need to get there. You can get there in a couple of ways. And we'll talk about other ways today, but like a typological thing, we'll talk about that a little bit later, or a history of redemption thing. But you've got to make some moves with a text in order to get to the truth to the nth degree, and then you're ready to make application. So maybe seeing that in diagram form can help us do that, you know, a little bit better. So that's Edmund Clowney. By the way, talking about resources, if you're really interested in this sort of thing, there is a D-Men homiletics seminar by Tim Keller and Edmund Clowney that is available on iTunes U, I think. And you can find the PDF course notes online as well. If you can't find them, just shoot me an email. It's several hours. I don't know how many hours, maybe 20 hours or so. It's really good. Not going to agree with everything in it, but it's really good. You can download it on your phone, listen to it while you drive here and there. You know, take a little bit of time to get through it, but it's really, really good. All right? That's Tim Keller and Edmund Clowney. Okay. Now, for the next few minutes, I want to talk to you about what is usually called the redemptive historical Christological approach to preaching the Old Testament. And I'm following pretty closely Sidney Gridanis, who wrote a book called Preaching Christ from the Old Testament. If you got to pick one book to buy on this, that would be the book I would recommend that you buy, Preaching Christ from the Old Testament by Sidney Gridanis, G-R-E-I-D-A-N-U-S. And so for the next few minutes, I want to kind of present a tweaked version of the Gridanis model. And he's the one who has probably done more work on this than anybody else. So two things primarily that we need to think about initially. Most of this we've already said. But number one, understand the passage in its own historical context. That's your exegetical work. I'm not going to talk about that today. Do the exegetical work. That's genre. That's context. You know, immediate, remote context. That's doing all that work with the text. The literary, authorial intent, the theocentric thing we've already talked about. Number two, understand the passage in the context of canon and redemptive history. So you got this idea of situating the passage in the context of the entire canon. So you got that canonical work. Then along the redemptive historic history, this framework. Remember we talked about yesterday, Gridanis uses a slightly different version of this. The one I like the one from, I got it from Christopher Wright, creation, fall, promise, gospel, mission, new creation. So you got those six stages in this redemptive historical grand narrative, this meta-narrative of Scripture that God is doing. So you locate it within that. And then the Christocentric, and that's what we're going to talk about today, is that last part of this, all right, the Christocentric idea. So here are seven things. I'm going to go through this fairly quickly. Again, if you want to get that book, he'll go into a lot of detail if you're interested in this sort of thing. I want to go through these seven things pretty quickly. We're going to get to the text and kind of do some practical things that I think may be actually a little bit more helpful. So the way of redemptive historical progression is the idea of what we've already talked about, this grand narrative. One of the things you're going to do when you're going to interpret it Christocentrically is you're going to situate it there. All right, I've talked a lot about that, so I don't need to beat that horse anymore, I suppose. The way of promise fulfillment. The way of promise fulfillment. When you look at a text, ask a question. Is there a promise that God has made in this text, having to do with this text, that is fulfilled? Many times it's going to have different fulfillments. It's going to be filled full, ultimately, in Christ, or maybe in the eschaton. But it might have a fulfillment, a partial fulfillment, in its immediate context. Usually it is. In Isaiah 7:14, the virgin birth, there's going to a virgin's going to conceive and bear a son. Isaiah was thinking about something in his immediate context, no doubt. So it has a partial fulfillment and then an ultimate fulfillment in the birth of Jesus. So you're going to ask some questions about promise fulfillment. Is there a promise in this text that I don't see fully realized until the day of Christ or until the day of the eschaton when the Lord returns? So promise fulfillment. Number three is the way of typology. When I get to the text here in a second, I want to illustrate what that might look like with a specific text. This is not, in my own mind, I get these confused sometimes, so maybe you do as well. An allegorical interpretation is when you say what this text really means is, and then it's just fanciful. It's just whatever, however creative your mind is. Typological interpretation is not a fanciful thing. There need to be things embedded in the text. There need to be lexical clues. There need to be context clues. Something that suggests that this text has a type, anti-type kind of relationship with Christ or the church or Christian living or the eschaton or creation, whatever. That there's some sort of clue in the text that helps you to make that leap, not a leap, that connection between what the text says, what the text is doing in its immediate context, and what we can do from our Christological kind of perspective. We read the Old Testament ultimately through Christological lens, right? We're Christians. We believe that the Old Testament was going somewhere. We believe it functioned in its immediate context, but it functioned in a wider way as like a river that's moving toward Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at it in that kind of way. So that's typology. The fourth one is the way of analogy. I think it was not in Gradanus. I think it was Christopher Wright that used the illustration of he was teaching on this sort of thing, and a woman came up to him after his lecture, and she said, she was a new believer, I think, and she said something like, "I love the way God is always guiding." That was her word. What she meant by that was she was coming to recognize God's hand in events in her life. She was coming to see God's hand in her life, to see what God was doing, and she used that verb to describe that. And so I think that helps us to think about analogy. God works in God kind of ways. He does it over and over and over again. God is faithful. God is a God of grace. God is a God of judgment. God is a God who responds to His people. He protects His people. He keeps, and on and on. You've got these analogies. So the thing here is, in what ways might our experiences in the church today parallel those of the original audience of the text that I'm studying? Israel. In what ways do our experiences in the church parallel that of Israel in the exile or post-exile or in the kingdom or whatever? So those are some ways that you might see analogy. Again, we'll talk about that in a minute. The way of longitudinal themes. You guys know what I'm talking about when I say the Bible Project? You guys seen some of the Bible Project stuff? All right, quite a few nods here. This is another caveat. Won't agree with everything that these guys say necessarily, but they're doing really, really good stuff that helps, particularly with this. They just released another video. They do these videos, by the way. And don't be put off by the animation. It's not a kid thing. This stuff is actually pretty theologically rich. And they released another one this week on exile. Made me think of this because there are these themes that come up again and again in the Bible. Creation in Genesis 1. I mean, you can go to Psalm 8. You go to John chapter 1, the theme of creation and recreation. the idea of exile and return. Of course, you think of Babylonian exile and you think of the return, but that motif finds its way into a lot of passages. We'll see it in our text today. Finds its way in the New Testament. So exile, return. One of those guys who does the Bible Project is Tim Mackey. Now, Tim Mackey was a preacher at a church, I think, before he quit that to go full-time with his Bible Project stuff. And he also has a podcast that's called Exploring My Strange Bible. Started listening to some of it a year or two ago and got some ideas, you know, from stuff. And he had this series that he did on some of these themes. And I ended up preaching a four-part series back home on the glory, explored the theme of glory through the Bible, or atonement, holiness, and just see how God, these themes just keep coming up over and over and over again throughout Scripture. So when you're looking at a text, is there some theme that's embedded in the text that I can explore and see how that finds its way to Jesus Christ? The holiness, Jesus, of course. The glory of God through humanity, ultimately in Jesus. And you can take these atonement and the Old Testament sacrifice, animal sacrifice, the temple, Jesus. You know, a lot of these longitudinal themes you can really have fun with. The way of contrast. Sometimes it's not going to be a consistency between our experience and that of ancient Israel. It might be a contrast. You can do that with sacrifice. You can do that with some of the longitudinal themes that you explore, that there are going to be some contrast between our experience and theirs, because we're looking at things Christologically. Maybe the imprecatory Psalms, for example. You're going to read those. I think you're going to read those differently than ancient Israel did, where the psalmist calls down, you know, judgment on enemies. I think you're going to read that through the Jesus lens of the Sermon on the Mount, non-retaliation. You're going to view that a little bit differently. So there may be a way of contrast in some of these texts. And then this one we already mentioned yesterday, the way of New Testament references. Because we read the Old Testament through Jesus, we also believe in looking at what James and Paul and Peter and Jesus said about these passages. And there are a ton of them. I mentioned a resource yesterday I'd recommend. Okay, let's go to Genesis 12. We're going to spend the rest of our time in Genesis 12, and I want to try to talk to you a little bit about how this might look. I didn't pick this text because it did what I wanted it to do. I was assigned this text at a lectureship, I don't know, 8 or 10 years ago, and it's really what started me down this road of thinking about this. And what I was particularly interested in is, how do you preach Jesus from a text that doesn't have some sort of obvious connection to him, especially a narrative text like this one, where it's not mentioned in the New Testament, this one is not, where it doesn't have something obvious like Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Well, that one is mentioned in the New Testament, but maybe Genesis 22, where Abraham offered Isaac. You know, one of those passages, you can get to Jesus pretty clearly, but some of them like this one, you're like, what do I do with this? So let's look at it. Genesis 12, I'm going to go ahead and read it, 10 through the end of the chapter. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah his wife, I know that you're a woman, beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. And then he goes on into the next phase in the story, and that's this schism between Abraham and Lot and the story that happened as a result of there. And then the narrative just continues on. So, of course, you're going to spend some time, if you're going to preach on this text, you'd want to spend some time in the text itself, thinking about genre, thinking about connecting it to what God is doing and all that. But I want to focus, for the most part, just on this idea about Christocentric. But I'm assuming we've done all that textual kind of work. Wrestle with the text, thought about, why is it here? Why did the narrator include it here? I mean, how does it connect with what immediately is before it, what immediately follows it. You're going to do some of those sorts of things. You'll ask some questions, deal with the culture. What do you got? I mean, you got some sister-wife motif here that in the ancient world they had a kind of a unique understanding of this sort of thing. So you're going to wrestle with some of those things about the relationship between Abraham and Sarah and what he does here. But what I want to do is to think about, okay, how do you preach Christ from a text like this one? Okay, now I want you to notice some things. Again, bear with me for a minute. I don't want you to say, especially at the beginning of this, okay if you say it at the end of it, but I don't want you to say at the beginning of it, I don't see that. I don't think it's there. I think he's stretching here. Don't say that initially, all right? Or at least if you do, at least have an open mind that after you get to the end of it, maybe you might see something here. Okay, I want you to notice some things that are in this text, all right, that might help us to take it outside of this particular spot and look at it from our Christological kind of focus, all right? There's a really good commentary on this text by Ken Matthews, another one by Alan Ross. I'm going to refer to Gordon Wenham, Walter Brueggemann. These are all serious scholars. They don't do allegorical kind of stuff. They don't try to make connections when there aren't any. They're not that kind of commentator, you know. So I'm going to mention several things that they write about this text. Now, if we look at this text, just notice a couple of things. There are several connections. I'm going to spend just a couple minutes on this, but there are several connections, kind of allusions or echoes or whatever, of the fall from Genesis 3. All right, let me point out. All right, stay with me through this. Some kind of lexical and echoes, and it's pretty cool how the narrator tells this story and the words that he chooses to use. So some of these come from Ken Matthews, but notice what I'm suggesting, a parallel, some several parallels between our text here and the fall of Genesis 3, okay? Matthews suggests both of these stories have the backdrop of food that is crucial to the story. You got a famine in Genesis 12, you got food that is mentioned in the fall. You got deception involved in both stories. In Genesis 3, you got deception involved here. You got the wife being portrayed in a critical role in both texts. Following the discovery of the deception, there's the interrogation of the parties by God. God interrogates Adam. Pharaoh interrogates Abram. You got admission of the deed by Adam. You got admission of the deed by Abraham. You got the expulsion of the parties from Eden in Adam's case, from Egypt in Abraham's case. Subsequent stories tell of family schism. You got the thing with Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. You've got the division between Abraham and Lot in Genesis 13. And there also are some several lexical connections. If you look at the Hebrew text here, there are so many parallels. Here are just a few of them. In Genesis 12, 18, Pharaoh says, "What is this you have done to me?" In Genesis 3, 13, "What is this you have done?" God asked. In Genesis 12, 18, "Why did you not tell me?" In Genesis 3, 11, "Who told you?" In Genesis 12, 11, "I know and God knows," and "like God knowing" in Genesis 3 and verse 5. In Genesis 12, 13, it says, "That it may be well with me." And he treated Abram well for her sake. And then in Genesis 3, you've got the same adjective used a couple of times, good and evil and good for food. In Genesis 12, 15, you still with me? Genesis 12, 15, "The princes of Pharaoh saw her and the woman was taken." In Genesis 3, 6, "The woman saw the tree was good for food and she took of its fruit and ate." All these lexical connections, same words. In many cases, you got the wording that's just eerily similar here. Isn't that interesting? I think it's pretty cool. Matthews goes on to suggest that the significance of reading these events together is the difference in outcomes. Now listen to this. As a result of the fall, what happened to Adam and Eve with reference to the garden? They were kicked out of the garden, right? They lost their place in the garden because of their sin. In the case of Abram, the outcome is reversed. Now, he was expelled from Egypt. But the latter, that is Abram and Sarah, they emerged from Egypt wealthy because Pharaoh fell for the deception. And Matthew suggests that the outcome here points to, now hear this, points to the ongoing work of God to undo the results of the fall, which is a theme that is embedded in so many narratives in Scripture. What is the overall theme of the Bible? We sinned against God, Genesis 3. We're removed from the presence of God at the end of Genesis 3. What's the rest of the Bible about? God bringing us back to His presence through Jesus Christ, right? And you see this theme in Genesis 12. Abraham sins, he goes down to Egypt, you got the deception involved. But what happens? Even though Abram likely should never have even gone down into Egypt, it was because of his lack of faith that he went down there in the first place. But he went down there. What happens to him as a result? He is blessed. We fall away from God, but ultimately, God is going to bless us through the work of Jesus Christ. It's a really neat thing to see this idea of creation, of fall, ultimate redemption. You see that story being told again and again and again in Scripture of fall and ultimate blessing that we see through Jesus Christ. Now notice another thing. In our story here, you see some foreshadowing of Israel's experience in Canaan and Egypt. Some of the same kind of connections. Listen to just a few of them. You know that the exodus of Israel from Egypt is one of the most important stories in the Old Testament, in the Bible. I mean, it's referred to throughout the Psalms, throughout the prophets. It becomes something that they went to, of course, because of Passover, but even more than Passover, they refer to the story over and over and over again. It's important in the New Testament as well. So it's a theme, it's a recurring theme throughout Scripture. So in our story, notice a couple of things here. This is some of this from Gordon Wenham. He writes this, "The interpretation of Abram's experience in Egypt as prefiguring those of Israel seems to be confirmed by Genesis 15, where the Egyptian bondage is specifically prophesied." Now, notice these parallels. There was a severe famine in the land in Genesis 12. There's a severe famine that brought Israel to Egypt in the latter chapters of the book of Genesis. There's a sojourn in Egypt here in Genesis 12. There's a sojourn in Egypt in Genesis 47. There's a killing of the males, the little babies, in the book of Exodus chapter 1. There's the threat of killing the males here in Genesis 12. There's bondage in Genesis 12. There's bondage in Exodus. There's great wealth when leaving Egypt in Genesis 12. You remember when Israel left Egypt, there was great wealth that they accumulated, that they took with them. There were plagues on Egypt in Exodus 7 through 11. There are plagues on Pharaoh's household here. There's a summons in Genesis 12:19. It says, "Take and go." Same kind of language is used in Exodus 12. Go, get out of the land. There's a use of the same Hebrew word, send, in Genesis 12:20. In our text, the last one, he sent him away with his wife. And there is the same word used in "let my people go." The same word is used in the book of Exodus. There's a journey down to the Negev in Genesis 13, verse 1. And there's a journey to the Negev in Numbers 13 as they leave Egypt. Here's a quotation from Alan Ross. He says this, "Scripture wished to foreshadow in the tales of the patriarchs the history of their descendants. In the account of how Abraham went down to Egypt, what befell him there, and how he went forth from there, the Torah presages, as it were, the migration of the Israelites to Egypt after they had settled in the land of Canaan, their servitude and their liberation." See, what Wenham is suggesting is that Abram's descent into Egypt has a typological connection with Israel's descent into Egypt in the latter chapters of Genesis, and Abram's leaving Egypt as a result of God protecting him. Even though Abram was faithless in his trip, God protected him and brought him out of Egypt. In the same way, we see that story being told again in the book of Exodus. Israel went down to Egypt, God rescued them from Egypt, even in spite of the fact that they often manifested faithlessness toward God. These themes come up again and again. Bruce Waltke, if we've got time for one more connection. Bruce Waltke sees echoes of Jesus' temptation here. Notice this. Abraham and Jesus were tested with choosing famine and stones within God's will or bread outside of God's will. Abraham failed the test, but Jesus did not. You see this? Abraham had the choice of staying within the will of God he went down to Egypt, Jesus had the choice of being faithful to God, of choosing bread within the will of God, and Jesus was faithful. You see that story being told again and again. Now here's a quick statement. All this points to the interesting conclusion that Abraham's trip to Egypt, this is from Walkie, Abraham's trip to Egypt and subsequent return to Canaan is a typological representation of the story of redemption. Humanity falls and walks away from God, who intervenes to bring them back to safety and salvation. We see a clear connection, especially to the ministry of the second Adam and new Moses. Jacob, Israel, went down to Egypt as a result of a famine, and God sent Moses to bring his people out of Egypt to Canaan. Jesus also went to Egypt, but he was called back to Canaan as God's son to redeem his people. That's Matthew 2, 14 and 15. Through his perfect obedience, he became the second Adam, bringing life instead of death, and the new Moses bringing grace and truth, John 1, 17. Now, end quote. Let me suggest, just so you see these parallels. Do you see what the narrator seems to be doing here? Now, he's telling real history. I'm not suggesting he's twisting the facts or he's making it say something that didn't happen. Only that the way he frames the story, we're expected to see echoes of the fall, exiled from God. But then this redemptive plan, this arc of redemption that flows through the biblical narrative, finds its fulfillment in Jesus and then ultimately in what he will do when he returns. So that theme, that biblical that arc is just a beautiful thing. So you see the echoes there of Abraham going down to Egypt, you know, disobedience to God. You see the story being told there and just the way the wording is chosen. And then you see it prefiguring Israel's trip to Egypt. And then Matthew here, in this case, we've got this direct statement in Matthew 2, 14 and 15. And it's just, I love this stuff, how all this stuff ties together. But Matthew 2, 14 says, you know, Jesus went down to Egypt as a little baby. But then he came back, and Matthew makes a connection for us. He quotes Hosea, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Now Hosea wasn't talking about Jesus. I don't think Hosea knew. I don't know what Hosea knew, but I don't think Hosea knew that that's the way the text would later be used by Matthew. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about exile coming out of Babylon. All sorts of these connections, but Matthew sees in that story, by the inspiration of God, Matthew sees this theme recurring. So Jesus is coming up out of Egypt, just like Israel came up out of Egypt. And you can follow that on in Matthew's story. You see it also in John, the way John tells the gospel story. But Matthew, you know, Jesus comes out of Egypt. He's baptized. Israel was baptized in the Red Sea. You got going from baptism in the Red Sea to the giving of the law. Jesus goes from the baptism in Matthew 3 to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where he goes up on top of a mountain and gives this sort of, I don't know if reinterpretation is the right word, but certainly an explanation of Old Testament principles, right? So you see, coming out of Egypt, baptism, giving of the law in Israel, the Exodus, Sinai, these themes just keep recurring. And I just think it's really neat how you got these themes. Now, reflect on this. What's this story about? I mean, how do you preach this? Now, when I preached this text, I didn't go into as much detail as I did today. Moved a little bit more slowly. Because I think you can certainly put too much on a congregation and try to do it too quickly, and they probably would be a little bit bewildered and say, I don't even know what he was talking about. I don't see that. So you probably wouldn't want to make all those connections if you're preaching it. And I don't know how you feel about this, but what's this text about? You're going to deal with the text in its context, going to fit it to the connect it to the call of Genesis 12, 1 through 3. He's to be a blessing to the nations, and he immediately went down to Egypt and wasn't a blessing to the nations. Instead of bringing blessing, he brought curses on Pharaoh's household. So you're gonna do that preaching of the text. But then, my view is, at this point at least, it is perfectly legitimate for us to see these themes that recur, that are echoes of the fall, prefiguring the Exodus, and then with a subtle nod toward second Adam, who's going to undo what Adam did. The new Moses, who's going to lead us not to Canaan, but to that ultimate rest. see these themes. And that's the way for us to take a text like this that you don't have some sort of obvious kind of connection. I mean, you got to do some work to get to that point, you know. But we believe in God who's sovereignly orchestrating the telling of His story. And so we can read this Christologically. There's nothing illegitimate. There's nothing fanciful about this. These connections that we talked about are lexical, or they are, when you put them side by side, and I went through this quickly, I think if you studied on your own, you look at some of this, if you're not convinced now, I think you probably would be. Some of these connections are really there. They're not. It's not like I'm just dreaming this stuff up. These are connections that are embedded in the text by a sovereign God who's working through the human author so that we could stand here on this side of the cross and read this Christologically. And we could apply it to our congregations and help them to trust in a God who's always working even when we're faithless. Even when we go to Egypt, God wants to bring us up out of Egypt. Even when we don't trust that He's going to be faithful to His promises, God is always faithful to His promises. And we encourage our congregations. I don't think this text is about lying. You know, I don't think that's the point of it. I think if we're going to do something moral like that, I'm not saying it's ultimately wrong to use this as an illustration. You know, lying brings about negative consequences sometimes, but we got plenty of texts on lying, and I just don't think that with a text like this, we're going to immediately go to this point and we're going to say, okay, here's what we learn about how we ought to do. That's not why this text is there. This text is there, I believe, put in that specific location so that we might see embedded in it, these themes of what kind of God we serve and how faithful He is to His promise. And what He did for Abraham, He's doing in a bigger way through Jesus and bringing us back to this place of rest and back to this relationship with Him in His presence. You know? So it's a beautiful thing. Now, just a closing comment. We're almost out of time, but back to Luke 24. So how do we do this? Just practically speaking, how do we become better at this? This is not, I mentioned this, I think, yesterday. You know, this is not a science. I've given you steps, but, you know, you do these steps. This is an art. You know, this is not something, this is a journey we're on. We're trying to get better at this. And so I think these are good steps to learn and practice and ask, questions to ask when you go to a text. I believe, though, and I ran across this in some of the reading and from these various guys that I've quoted to you, that this often comes up. The more time you spend with Jesus, the more you become immersed in God's story, the more you read the Bible over and over and over and over again, the hours that you put into just sitting at the feet of Moses, sitting at the feet of the text, and just taking it in, immersing yourself in it, praying over it, meditating on it, the more God will use the text to open up your eyes and to see all these connections between us and the text, between Jesus and the text, what God is doing in the text. It's a subjective thing. And so at the end of the day, you know, after you get to the end of a week of preparation, you'll probably, sometimes you'll feel, man, I don't know if I did this right. And you probably didn't do it exactly right. But you grew, and God worked on you with the text, and He'll work on your congregations through the text, and He will open people's eyes to the beautiful workings of a sovereign God in history. In Luke 24, what you have there, a couple of things. Jesus got to the house with these guys. He got to the house, and the way that Luke tells this story, He broke bread. He gave thanks, and He broke bread, and their eyes were opened. This was a Sunday. A lot of people see that there's a connection. That, you know, a lot of scholars are going to see kind of a Eucharistic kind of motif at work there in the text. I don't know for sure about that, but I think it's interesting that they broke bread, their eyes were opened, and I think God does that with us. We break bread with Him. We sit with Him. We sup. We eat with Him. God opens eyes, and He'll help us to see just the beauty of His Word. Thank you so much. You've listened so well, and I do appreciate so much your patience. Thank you. God bless you.